Hey, welcome to week two of Keys to Effective Bible Study. That's what I'm talking about. Welcome back. We are going to dive into observation tonight, but before we do, a couple of announcements. One, if you haven't picked up a copy of Duvall and Hayes' book, again, I would encourage you to do that. It's not mandatory. Nobody's going to hunt you down if you don't do it. But I don't know. We might. But those are back there for $10. Definitely, if you like I said last week, if you read this while you go through the class, I think it's going to help solidify some of the things in your mind. Does a good job of that. And then also, too, if you read it, then on week five, when Scott Duvall shows up here and teaches the class, then you'll be able to put a face with a name since you've been reading his stuff. So let's see. And then, so last week we covered genres and a little bit of context. We're going to be doing context a little bit tonight as well. And then we walk through the four-step process to kind of introduce that to you guys. And then really that's going to set the kind of template for the rest of the class that we're going to do every week. We'll do the same things over and over again. It'll a little bit feel like a lot of repetition, which is one of the elements of observation we're going to study tonight. But I think by the time you get to the end of the class, you'll begin to realize like, oh, this is becoming more natural to me to integrate these things together, to synthesize them. So tonight will be observation. Next week is interpretation. That's probably my favorite week is next week, just because a lot of we bring a lot of tools to bear on that aspect of effective Bible study. And then week four is application, which is, hey, this is where the rubber meets the road. That night's pretty cool because we walk through some exercises together to talk about how do you apply what you've interpreted? How do you interpret what you've seen? How do you see based on the context and the genres and all that stuff? So it all plays into itself. And then that last week, week five, will be a synthesis exercise with Scott Duvall, who's going to come teach that night. So you guys for sure don't miss that. You can miss me, that's fine, but don't miss Scott Duvall. he's a really good dude. Okay, so last week, some of y'all came up afterwards, you're like, hey, there was a couple of slides that you didn't get to, and that's not uncommon for me, because a lot of times I go off and chase rabbit trails and tangents and stuff like that, but I did want to start here, because I also want to make this point as we go throughout the class. Because a lot of times people use the Word of God, and most of the time when people say, hey, this is the Word of God, what are they talking about? The Bible, yeah. We're talking about the Bible or Scripture. And I want to make a distinction, because Scripture actually talks about the Word of God. And what does Scripture say about the Word of God? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So beginning in John 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Scripture is identifying the Word of God as a person. And then you skip down to verse 14 of John 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw him. We beheld him. We beheld his glory as of the only unique Son of God, full of grace and truth. Again, Jesus says about himself, just four chapters later, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, he's like, hey, you guys search the Scriptures, right? You guys comb through this book. You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you're going to find eternal life, but I tell you, it's the Scriptures that what? That testify about me. Right? That's a crazy claim, especially from coming from a Jew who at the very center of their identity is Torah, is Scripture. Right? And Jesus shows up on the scene and he's like, hey, you know this book that you guys basically make your entire life revolves around it? You know that book? And everybody's like, yeah, of course we know that book. Everybody knows that book. He's like, yeah, it's talking about me. That was his claim, right? And he said that multiple times. So Jesus is even saying that Scripture is testifying about him. He's the centerpiece of everything. So one time I was over here in a conversation, and people were like, well, are we a people that are about Jesus, or are we about the Bible? You know, and one of the people were like, well, we're more about the Bible. And the response to that was, well, the Bible is about Jesus. So we're about Jesus. And that I think is a logical conclusion. Right? And then turn with me to Hebrews 1 real quick. This is I don't have the time to set all this up for it to really pop like it should if we knew all of the weight that was behind this statement. But Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, we have no idea who it was. He says this, starting in verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Again, look at John 1:1. The Son is the exact radiance of God's glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So you have here, at the same time, it's like, hey, God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken through the scripture that he passed down through the prophets, but ultimately and finally, he has spoken to us, how? Yeah, through the Son, through Jesus, through the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said in John 14, he was telling his disciples, he's like, if I've been with you for so long and you still don't know me, anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So these are the types of claims that Jesus is making about himself and what other people are saying about him. And so I want to make the delineation between the written word of God, which is the Bible, right? 66 books, canonized as the written word of God. And I want to make the delineation between the written word of God and the living word of God about whom the written word testifies. So one of the common mistakes that I see people make a lot of times is they'll get into their Christian walk and they'll start to read their Bible every day and practice some of the basic spiritual disciplines. And then because they're reading the Bible all of the time, that becomes one of the primary ways that they are communing with God, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. The danger in it is when somebody begins to read the Bible and study the Bible and look at the Bible all the time in such a way that the Bible is no longer a means to the end of communing with God. The Bible becomes an end unto itself. Does that make sense? And when that happens, then you've become what's known as a Bibliodolater. Someone who worships the Bible as God. And the Bible is not God, right? Jesus is God. And so I think it's good to make this point, and I'll make it continually as we go throughout this class, is that, look, it's important to gain the tools that you're going to gain through this class. It's important to learn to study the Bible more effectively, because I do think that that is a means of grace that God's given to us to know him more. Not just to be able to say that, oh, we can study the Bible more effectively. Like if we just study the Bible more effectively, and that is not a means of grace to be able to commune with God in a more intimate way, then how are we different than the Pharisees in the first century that Jesus railed against? Well, and the answer is we're not. So there's a guy in the fourth century, his name was Evagrius. Anybody want to grab that name, right? Evagrius, that's a tight name. Evagrius, and sometimes he's known as Evagrius the Solitary, which told you something about him. He actually, had a world-class theological education, and then the last 15 years of his life, he died in his 50s, but the last 15 years of his life, he moved out to the desert and lived with the desert fathers, and became known as Evagrius the Solitary, evidently spent a lot of time alone, which is not a bad thing. But he made this distinction between the Logos and the Logismos. Now, the Logos, according to Evagrius, and I think he's right, because in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, in the beginning was the Word. And according to Evagrius and everybody else around him, he was like, hey, if we're focusing on the Logos, the living Word, then Scripture becomes a means for us to commune with the living Word. It's a tool that God has given to us. It's a means of grace. But the logismos can be translated like rational thought. And so what he's like, he made this distinction where he's like, look, if we're doing stuff that's getting us closer and even into the logos, then that's where we're going to find life, because Jesus is life. I am the way and the truth and the life. But if on our journey in doing that, we get side railed and just start to learn more and to be able to rashly put together more ideas about God, then all of a sudden we have gone off the rails, and now we're hanging out in a realm that is talking about God without communing with him. And according to Evagrius, talking about God and discoursing about God and saying things about God and even preaching about God without communing with God. So the logismos, separated from the logos, that, according to Evagrius, is demonic. It's the appearance of the spiritual life without any of the substance. And so I'm going to continue to make this point as we go, because I want to drive home that as you do this, and as we dig in, and as we go through words, and what do they mean, and how it's connected to this, and all that kind of stuff, if we miss the end as God himself, then we're in real danger, okay? So I was making that point toward the end of last week, but I wanted to start to finish that off this week. Any questions about that? Everybody good? Okay, so grab your handout. It's that has all of that, not the slides, but the handout that has all the elements of observation on it, and flip it over. You should see two verses on the back, and those two verses are the same verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the way I want to start tonight is to, at your table, I want you to read Acts 1:8 on your handout, and I want you to make as many observations as you can. This can be a group exercise. You don't have to do this by yourself. You can do it at a table. But I want you to look at it and just, I know you're like, well, what's an observation? Like, just observe. What do you see? That's the question the element of that observation asks is, what do you see? So take about 6 or 7 minutes and just make as many observations as you can. Okay? Ready, go. All right, so I think as we do an exercise like that, I know the first time I ever did this exercise, I was a freshman in college at Ouachita, sitting in, actually Dr. Hayes, who co-wrote this book, was my hermeneutics teacher. I sat in there with him, and we did this exact same exercise where he's like, hey, turn to Acts 1:8, get out a sheet of paper, make as many observations as you can. And I think I made like 10 or 20 of them, and I was like feeling pretty good about myself, you know? And then we went through the class, and by the end of the semester, like we were, and I know this sounds like crazy, but we were literally making hundreds of observations just from that one verse, right? So it's crazy. So I know some of you guys, like probably some of you during that time didn't even make one observation. You're just like, others of you made a handful. But I think the goal of this tonight is we're about to walk through about 20 elements of observation, and then we're gonna do that exercise again at the end of the class. And hopefully you'll feel a little bit more confident about what that is, okay? So in observation, we're asking the question, what do you see? I will tell you this, as someone who has studied the Bible a lot, this step is by far the most tedious one. And also it's probably because it's the most tedious one, it's the one that's most overlooked. And so a lot of times people just come to the text, again, they're bringing, like we talked about last week, all of their presuppositions, their biases, their own baggage, both culturally and in all kinds of baggage that we're bringing to the text. And we're coming to the text and we're reading something through those lens and we're going, oh yeah, well, that, clearly that's what this means. And I had a mentor of mine tell me one time, he's like, hey, Nate, we need to pursue the truth. We need to pursue the truth at all costs. No matter what it is, no matter what it says, we have to be true to the text. And I think he's right. But that begs the question, well, what does the text say? And a lot of elementary mistakes that I see people make, they make in the interpretation step and then obviously in the application step that creates a lot of chaos in their life because chaotic belief turns into chaotic living. And because of that, they make a lot of chaotic interpretive mistakes that turns into chaotic living. And a lot of times, those mistakes that they made can be easily remedied by just doing this first step really well and thoroughly, right? So I think when we're literally just, we're not asking, and I know this is really hard, but tonight we're not asking, what does it mean? That's a question of interpretation. We're literally just asking, what do I see? What's there? And once we discern what's there, then we can start to do the step of that we're going to do next week, which is interpretation. So in order to set up observation, though, we've got to set the stage. And a lot of times when I come to Scripture, I don't think of it as a book of 66 individual books where I'm like, okay, today I'm going to study, Nahum, you know, or I'm going to study Obadiah. I never come to it and just look at Obadiah or Nahum as an individual work because Obadiah and Nahum fit very specifically into a historical context. They fit into a literary context. They fit into a geographical context. They fit into all of these things that now, I mean, obviously I've done this for a long time, so it's easier for me. But when I come to the Bible, I'm thinking about a book and I'm like, okay, I'm about to study this book. So before I do, I'm going to set the stage for where this book fits within the broader meta narrative of all 66 books of the Bible. Where does it fit in the story? And I've found for me, as I'm able to do that, it's reading Scripture in that way becomes so much more illuminating and easier to make connections that are there because I'm not reading it as just like, okay, I have to have a quiet time in the Bible today, so I might as well read it in this isolated book that I'm going to pull out and stick it over here by itself. Instead, I'm looking at it and going, no, this is an epic story of God interacting with the nation of Israel over a millennia, and then he sends his son, and then the church breaks out, and now we're still in the church, right? We're a part of this story. The canon has been closed, but the Holy Spirit continues to write the story of salvation through our lives today. And so I'm looking at it broadly in that sense first so that I understand the meta narrative. So I come to it and I'm like, okay, well, all right. So Obadiah was a pre-exilic prophet. Okay. I'm looking at where he fits in the pre-exilic, map of who he's writing to, where he is, what the socio-political environment is around him at the time. And then I'm like, okay, now that we've set the stage, then now I'm going to start to read Obadiah 1:1. Do you see what I'm saying? So before I ever read anything about the book, I'm going to do my best to even in like, think of it in terms of like a play that's put onto a stage. Well, you don't just get up there and act out the play. You have to build the set. You have to put the costumes on the characters. You have to cast the play. You have to put people in the right spot. And so in a similar way, we're setting the stage for reading Scripture in such a way that we're able to come to it and peel off as many of the biases, preconceptions, presuppositions, baggage that we are bringing to the text. We're trying to drop as much of that as we can so that we can, as much as possible, objectively look and see what's there. So the five W's, you guys remember these, hopefully anyway, from when you were a kid. Who, what, when, where, why? Those are the five W's. So anytime I come to the text, in fact, if you guys have a study Bible, open it up. Let's just, since we're in Acts 1:8, let's turn to the book of Acts. All right. So we're always asking, there's my water. Whenever we come to the text, we're always asking the question, who is, there's two levels of this. Who is writing? Where is that guy? What, what's his background? How does he fit into the story? And then we're also asking the question, who about his audience? Who is his audience? What kind of situation are they in? Where are they? What kind of baggage and background are they bringing to the table? All right? Yep, Don.
Okay, but this is also a very specific person who is talking to certain people.
Yep.
So there's another who and audience also.
Totally, yep, yep.
There's the book, you know, Luke.
Yep. And then we're getting down to, yeah, yep. So there are multiple levels of context, which we're going to cover all that next week. But right now, we're trying to set the stage for before you ever even break open the book of Acts. So somebody turn in their Bibles, or actually everybody turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, if you're not already there. And if you have a study Bible, then you should see some sort of introduction. So my introduction looks like this right here, okay? And there's different headings. The author, the date, the recipient, the importance of it, the theme and the purpose of the book, the characteristics of the book of Acts, an outline of the book of Acts, right? And now I get to Acts 1:1. Most of the time when people are doing this, in fact, you know, maybe a lot of you didn't even know that there was an introduction to the books of the Bible if you have a study Bible. And I would just say, like, don't skip that. When you come to a book, go ahead and take the 20 or 30 minutes or however long it takes to read that, and read that. It's immensely helpful. So who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did, all right? And if you remember from last week, we talked about genres of literature and how books were broken up. Those versification and the book divisions didn't happen until later. So Luke Acts was originally a two volume work. And so Luke is writing. Who is he writing to? Theophilus. That's right. So it doesn't say that explicitly. yes, it does. In 1:1, it says, in my former book Theophilus, which he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction to the Holy Spirit, and then he launches into what he's saying. So Luke writes it to Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus is. We know that, anybody know what Theophilus means? Yeah, lover of God. So phileo is love, and then theos is God. So Theophilus, or God lover. And so we don't know if it was an actual person or if Theophilus represented a group of people, the people who loved God. I don't know. Nobody knows. But there's different theories about that. So he's writing to this. The literary genre. What literary genre does Acts fit into? Yeah, that's right. Historical narrative. What are the tells on historical narrative? How do you know? Yeah, because events are recorded. Dates are recorded. Historical people are recorded. Places are recorded. So what's crazy is when Paul gives his defense, I believe in front of Festus, check me on that, but at Caesarea, there you can actually go today. Well, I mean, you couldn't do it today because you'd have to fly over there, but you could be there tomorrow, right? You could get on a flight tonight and be in Israel tomorrow and drive up the coast to Caesarea and stand in the exact spot where Paul gave his defense to Festus in that amphitheater that's right next to the Mediterranean Sea. I've been there. I've stood there, right? You can stand there. It's crazy. Like, those are historical markers where it says Paul did this here and there. So those are the tells that you know you're in a historical narrative type of book because of those types of things. All right. So that's the what. When did Luke write this? Anybody know? Yeah, I mean, it varies, but probably in the early 60s. When was Paul executed? Does anybody know? Probably around 67. All right, probably around 67, Paul loses his noggin, all right, and is beheaded in Rome. And what's crazy about this and the way it all fits together is, and a lot of scholars believe this, there's no actual proof, but it just fits, is that Paul had been arrested and had given his defense, obviously, because Luke writes about it in Acts, And then now he's sitting in Rome under arrest. And a lot of people think that Luke wrote Luke Acts to Theophilus, whoever that is, probably someone in Rome, as a defense for Paul. Because, you know, Paul was being accused of stirring up this stuff in Jerusalem and being a, you know, a guy who's worshiping a false god and being a, you know, these types of accusations were being made against him. And so it would make sense that after this, these things happened to Paul, that probably between 61 and 63 AD, Luke writes Luke Acts to send that to Rome as a defense for what had happened to Paul and to hopefully support his case. Well, that didn't work, but I mean, if that's what happened, then at least he tried, you know, give him some points for that. But who, what, when, where? Again, like we said, the audience more than likely is in Rome. Where did Luke write the book of Acts? Anybody know? Anybody? Yeah, so he probably, more than likely, he wrote both Luke Acts from Jerusalem. Okay, so again, you see in Acts 1:8, you see this growth as well from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, which we'll get to that in a second. But so Luke is in Jerusalem writing these things and sends his letter, this two-volume work, to Rome. Why? Why is the purpose? And it's really simple. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? I wrote about these things. You have to turn back to the actual Gospel of Luke in order to get a more specific purpose for Luke writing. But what does he say in Luke 1? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Right? That's why he wrote it. Okay? So a lot of, again, setting the stage for books like this is really important. And I think that, look, a lot of times people sometimes might be like, "Hey, I don't need a Bible handbook or a good introduction or a commentary or anything like that. I just need the Bible, right?" And I don't know what to call that. Naive, maybe. That's just naive. I mean, there have been giants of the faith who have spent their lives devoted to study of Scripture, right? And then they wrote about that. And they're like, "Here, you can have it for a fee," you know, for a lot of them. But you know, you can have this. And so we buy their books and we sit down with them and we stand on their shoulders. I think it was Pascal or someone said, the only reason I see further is because I stand on the shoulders of giants. Right? And I think that that's very true in a lot of ways. We have such a wealth of information at our disposal. And so use those things. We'll get into next week about commentaries and handbooks and how to use all of that stuff. But just for tonight, there is that set the stage to understand before you ever get to a book, do the best that you can to understand what was going on, who's writing, who the audience is, what the contents of the book, where that fits as far as literary genre goes, when it was written, the historical setting around what was going on, so that when you come to the text and you begin to read, then you mentally have that picture to be able to place the events in. So many of us read things and we're just like, I guess I would apply that to my life in this way. Or to me, that means this. And I got to be frank with you, I don't care what the text means to you. And frankly, you shouldn't care what the text means to you. We should care what the text means. Do you see the distinction? So you used to drive me crazy when I would sit down in Bible studies and we'd randomly open up to a passage and read four verses totally out of context and then go around the circle and be like, "Hey, what does that mean to you?" You know, I'm like, "What the heck is going on here? You know, this is crazy." And what you got was a lot of craziness. You got a lot of crazy interpretations because nobody was doing this kind of work. All right. So that's the five W's, setting the stage, the reason that that's so important. All right, let's start moving. Before I move on, any questions about that? Anything that's, and I'll do this periodically as we go tonight to, one, to break it up because it's a lot of stuff, but two, just to give you an opportunity to ask questions if you have them. Anybody? Okay, let's drive on. Oh, yeah, Luke again. What's up, dude? Hang on. Kelsey's going to bring you the mic. There you go.
You touched on the subject, how Paul was beheaded, and I was wondering, did they capture him, or did he hand himself in?
Yeah, so in the book of Acts actually covers that. So he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then was about to be put to death by a mob, because he brought, I don't know if y'all, many of y'all know this story, but he brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem, which is a big no-no. And the crowd mobbed, grabbed him basically, and they were going to put him to death. And he raised his hand in the middle of all that and said, I'm actually a Roman citizen, and so I appeal to Caesar. Well, now all of a sudden, this mob is like, well, if we kill you, a Roman citizen, then we're probably going to be killed. So now it's your life or ours. Well, we like our lives, so we'll hand you over to the Romans. And that started a long journey for him to give a defense in Caesarea, and then he made an appeal to Caesar there officially, and they shipped him off to Rome. He spent some years under house arrest, which is not necessarily like when you think about Paul being in prison. I mean, a lot of those years were probably spent either in a confined area that was comfortable for him, like a house, like house arrest, or he was confined to a certain area, like, hey, you can't leave this area, and he was escorted by people. But then toward the end of his appeal to Caesar, he actually, the text never actually says that he made it to Caesar, but we don't know exactly what happened. But at some point, he was actually put into a prison and then under certain circumstances that were really not privy to, finally was executed. So I don't know if that was political pressure because of, you have to understand too, the Caesar at the time was a guy named Nero who was crazy. And he was, so there was a massive fire in Rome that most people think Nero started, but he blamed it on the Christians. And so Paul, being a leader of the Christians, that may have had something to do with the fact that he lost his head. But you also have to remember, this is totally a side note, but you have to remember too, like Paul writes Romans chapter 13 and elsewhere, where he talks about submitting to the governing authorities. You guys remember these passages, right? Give honor to Caesar. Right? Paul's writing this. Well, who is Caesar? Well, Caesar is Nero, and Nero's a madman, right? And Paul's looking at that going, hey, love God, you know, respect your brothers, and honor the king, right? This madman who's sitting in a seat of power. And so this is a total aside. It's just a commentary on the historical situation going on there, because Paul, even though he's under the oppression of that king, of that emperor, he's still going, hey, it's our responsibility as Christians to submit to the governing authorities that God has divinely and sovereignly put over us, even if they're oppressing us, right? And that's a witness. So the historical situation brings some of those passages to light a little bit more, where we're like, man, it's not like he was being treated justly and he was like, oh yeah, honor the king, he's my buddy, you know? No, he was saying, no, that guy's probably gonna cut my head off. Honor the king. It's a little different. All right, hopefully that helps a little bit, Luke. You good? All right, man. Anybody else? Okay, sweet, let's start diving through these elements of observation. So the first element of observation that we see when we come to the text is repetition. So you see a passage like 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Is there repetition in that passage? All right, what words are repeated? World, what else? Love, good. Who? What else? Yeah, the Father. One, two, God. So God and God is used once, and the Father is used twice, right? The love for the Father, the love of the world comes not from the Father but from the world. I mean, this is what's crazy. Just to make a little side note about this, I'm going to comment on some of these things just because it's right there. But this is what's crazy is if you love the world, then in a lot of ways, you are conforming to something that is anti-God. It's not from the Father. So if the Father is life and life is sourced from and sustained by him, and human flourishing is sourced in and sustained by him, and the world is everything not the Father, that means by definition, it is diseased, it's disoriented. It's not the way that it was supposed to be. So when you love the world, then your love of the world is revealing an inner disposition in your heart that is disoriented, diseased, not from the Father. Which shouldn't surprise us because we're all sinners, right? But the process of spiritual transformation is that love of the world, which we all have on to varying levels and degrees and expressions, should more and more transform into the love of the Father. And I was talking to this guy today about this, where, you know, had a very narrow view of sin, where sin was just like the external or the outward expression of a behavior, right? And I'm going, dude, I don't think we're really understanding sin until we understand sin not as an external and an outward behavioral outworking of something or behavioral expression of something. Sin is the thing that drives you to that behavior, right? It's an inner disposition. It's the condition of your heart that's disoriented away from God. And so spiritual transformation is not that your behavior goes from acting to not acting or from not acting to acting, depending on what the type of behavior is. Spiritual transformation is your desire for the world diminishing as your desire for the things of God enhances. Right? And so someone could do all of the right things but still have this inner disposition whereby their desires were still massively disoriented away from God. And they may look good on the outside, but they've experienced little to no actual transformation. We're not talking about spiritual transformation until we're talking on the level of, hey, I used to want a 32-ounce big gulp of Dr. Pepper every single day. I wanted that every day. And I would go to the convenience store or grab one at the store and wake up in the morning and be like, where is my 32-ounce big gulp Dr. Pepper? And I would drink it. Well, transformation is not that you stop drinking Dr. Pepper, but really secretly you're like, dadgummit, I wish I could have a Dr. Pepper right now, right? That's not transformation. That's a behavior modification. Transformation is you going, hey, I used to drink this every day, but now when I drink this, sugar on my teeth all day long. All right, my gut starts to hurt, and I'm like lethargic because I'm like sugar rush, and then sugar crash. Right, we all know what that is. And then you begin to realize, like, I used to do that all the time because I really wanted to, but I don't really want to anymore. Right? And so you do stop drinking it, but you stop drinking it because you don't want to drink it anymore. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, and so that's where it's like, hey, if you love the world, if your desire is disoriented away from God toward the world, then by definition, the love of God cannot remain in you. Now, what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's penetrating that and infusing it with his power to change your desires, to reorient them back toward God, and then slowly bring you back over toward where you belong. And that is to remain constantly at fellowship, to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of the Father, right? To where then it becomes like, communing with God becomes like breathing. It's natural. It's just what we do. We do it all the time, right? And then you look at the 32-ounce big gulp after a while and you're like, dude, I can't believe I ever drank that. You guys tracking with me? right? So so when you start to see repetition like this, then, and it's okay, look, there's nothing like sacrilege about like marking in your Bible, okay? It's not, God's not gonna strike you with lightning for underlining or circling or putting a star beside. So especially if you have a study Bible, I mean, if I come to a passage like this and I'm like, okay, I'm seeing that he's talking about the world a lot. What does that mean? I'm seeing world 6 times. I'm seeing it 6, like in 2-3 verses. So I think he's probably teaching about love for the world and, against that, the love of God. And so I'm going to make a note of that. So I might write in the margin, like, teaching about, the love of the world or the love of the world versus the love of God, or something like that. So you're observing, and I know I've passed a little bit into interpretation there, but tonight we're just observing and saying, what's there? Well, as soon as you see words repeated like that, that should raise a flag for you and be like, I'm going to make a note of this. Okay, so that's repetition. Secondly, contrast. You see passages like this, a general answer turns away wrath, and then you have the employment of this grammatical term called a contrastive conjunction. Right, it's the contrastive conjunction is like a hinge. And the hinge is the thing that makes it go from this to turn it around and go like this. So when things are contrasted, you typically find the word but between two statements. So a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so things are pitted against each other to show the contrast between those two things. You mostly find this in wisdom literature, primarily in the book of Proverbs. Right, again, in the book of Proverbs, in the wisdom literature, that genre of literature is marked by these short maxims that are true, that are just like truth statements, one after the other. Okay, and you'll see things like this, these contrastive statements. We'll talk about another one here in a minute when we get under conjunctions, but one of the biggest contrastive statements is Romans 6:23. Anybody know that off the top of their head? Right? For the wages of sin is death. Right? Where's the contrastive conjunction? The wages of sin is death, but, right? That's a huge but right there, all right? That's a really, really important but. The wages of sin is death, but, contrastive conjunction, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a massive contrast there. Death and life. So, contrast. Three, comparison. James 3:3-5, he compares the tongue to these different things. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by such a small spark, right? So what's the thing he's comparing? The tongue, and what's he comparing it to? Okay, a bit in the horse's mouth, and then what? A rudder on a ship. Like this little bitty rudder steers the whole ship. That's crazy. And then thirdly is what? One little spark can burn down an entire forest. As we're seeing right now with all, there's a bunch of wildfires raging. When I lived in Colorado Springs, you guys remember the Black Forest and the Waldo Canyon fires a few years ago in Colorado Springs? Like, I was actually in Afghanistan, but my wife was there. And I remember calling her and I was like, normally I'm the one that's like in danger, but I called her and I was like, hey, I'm sitting here in Afghanistan and you're like being evacuated because there's a massive fire like right on top of our house. Everything was ended up being good, but yeah, that was crazy. And that all started, this massive fire started by a little spark. It's crazy too, man. I think just from a devotional standpoint, I think you should consider that for those of us sitting in here tonight. I mean, I think it's good to think about what are you doing with your tongue? Are you building people up or are you tearing people down? And I've heard stories on both sides where people very vividly remember when people would say pointed things to them that wound them for a long time, I mean, decades, sometimes even their whole life, right? Because of the tongue. And then I've also heard people, you know, say, you know, I heard of people say, man, I was having a bad day and one person gave me an encouraging word, totally turned my day around, or through through coaching or a parent to a child or whatever it is, where you build that person up and they, you know, it's a strengthening type exercise. And so I think it's a good question to ask ourselves on a consistent basis. What am I doing with my tongue? Am I building people up or tearing people down? Right? Obviously, it is enormously powerful. So think about that. All right, fourth, lists. Galatians 5, 19 to 23. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Right, so now we have two different lists. One list is what? The acts of the flesh, right? And they are contrasted against the fruits of the Spirit, right? What's crazy, and I would say this about lists. Lists generally in Scripture are painting a picture. So, and I would say also this, lists are rarely, if ever, complete. So someone might look at the fruit of the Spirit and be like, that's the only fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit cannot produce in any kind of other fruit except for that stuff. And I'm like, no, he can't. Yeah, I mean, well, stand by. Yes, he can. I mean, the Spirit produces all kinds of fruit in us. But what Paul is doing in contrasting the fruit of the acts of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit is he's painting a picture of this is what this looks like and this is what this looks like generally. Right? And so these are not complete lists, but they do give us a picture of what's going on. So just remember that as you come to lists. I think the other thing about lists is that we like to play with them. So we'll come to Galatians 5:19 and be like, yeah, the acts of the flesh are so obvious. Sexual immorality, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, fits of rage, factions, drunkenness, orgies, right? What did I do just then? I left some stuff out, right? What did I leave out? Because this is what's crazy, guys. And you gotta, let's be true to the text. The text makes no distinction between any of the things in this list. They are all acts of the flesh. So what is right next to witchcraft? Hatred is. What's right next to fits of rage? Jealousy. What's right next to that? Or fits of rage? Selfish ambition. Right? Dissensions. Right? What's right next to drunkenness? Envy. Right? So just be careful, man. Before you start pointing a bunch of fingers at people, just remember that in all of us, these things are present as acts of our flesh. Now again, with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we're being transformed in the likeness of Jesus so that the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in our lives, but we don't need to be quick to look at someone who's sexually immoral and be like, you know, you sinner, and then look at the guy next to us and be like, man, I really wish I had his car. You know what I'm saying? Boom. All right. Cause and effect. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in here, the cause of this is, or let's start with effect. So what's the effect? The effect is that you are being transformed. And through that transformation, you are able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What is causing that practically in this verse? Yeah, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this is crazy, guys. I mean, this is something where not conforming to loving the world or the pattern of this world, in some way, that transformation looks like us renewing our minds. That's our part of cooperating with what the Spirit's doing in our lives so that he can bring about that transformation in us. And so sometimes, you know, I think when we evaluate this, when we look at ourselves and we're like, well, I'm not seeing a whole lot of transformation in my life. And I think on a practical level, we might be able to ask questions like, well, what are you feeding your mind? You know? Like, what kind of thought processes do you allow to just run rampant in your mind every day? Because you can control what you think about. Every single human being on the face of the planet has control over what they think about to varying degrees. With mental illness and all that stuff. I grant that to varying degrees. But we still can control about, hey, what are you allowing to run roughshod into your mind every day? What is the diet that your mind is nourished on? And if you fill it with a bunch of junk food all the time, I don't know why you would expect for you to be in any kind of healthy transformation spot to receive what the Spirit is trying to do in your life. Do you see what I'm saying? And so there's this active participation with the Spirit that is if you agree with the Spirit's work in your life, which looks like in this passage, the renewal of your mind, dwelling on the things of God, see Philippians chapter 2, right? Whatever is good and right and all that list in Philippians 2:8-9. When you look at those things, then you're conforming to the pattern of the love of God. When you're dwelling and your mind is being renewed by God, then you're going to be able to, then discerning the will of God is not something where, like we'll see here in a second, it's not something where you cast lots for it and be like, I don't know, I'm just going to do whatever and hope it works out, right? Then at that point, I counsel people this all the time. I'm like, look, the will of God is not something that you determine as much as it is something that you walk in. You see what I'm saying? Like if someone has a vibrant relationship with Jesus and is consistently renewing their mind through the spiritual disciplines to agree with the Spirit's work to transform them, then the will of God is not something that's going to be concealed and hidden and hard to determine in that person's life. For that person, it's just like, hey, if you're consistently walking with Jesus and cultivating intimacy with the Spirit and sitting and remaining in a constant presence of the love of God, then the will of God is just because the Spirit has brought you to that place, then it's going to be what comes naturally to you. You tracking with me? So, a lot of times when we're faced with major decisions, people will be like, man, I really wish I knew what the will of God was. Well, if you walk with Jesus, then you're walking in it, right? And he's going to reveal that to you. All right, so cause and effect, renewal of your mind. 6, figures of speech. Because this is a whole other category. So before, any thoughts, questions? We'll pause right here for a second. Yep, Kelsey. Way over here.
Hey, so knowing that the Bible is not written in English.
And that is true, brother.
Different versions of mm-hmm. the English Bible, like the Message,
yep.
ESV, NIV.
Yep.
To what extent do you think it's necessary to go to the original Greek and see if there are repetitions there versus just seeing it in your English Bible? And yep. as a backup to that, is there a version of the Bible that you would recommend not doing or not reading or recommend reading?
Yep. Yeah, I think, I'm going to address this really quickly because we're going to cover this a lot next week under interpretation. And so I would say that what knowledge of the original languages gives us is just a deeper understanding of the nuances that are there, right? But you can trust the English Bible that you read. It's not like you go to the Greek text and read something and you're like, whoa, there's like major repetition here and that doesn't show up in English. It does. It translates over to English. So if you see repetition in English, it's because there's repetition in Greek. And if there's repetition in Greek, it's going to show up in English. So, I mean, for the most part, you know, it, most of translation is a one-for-one deal. Now, there's some nuances in Greek, which you'll see here in a second, and some glosses over that translation committees have chosen to make because it communicates better to a modern English audience, but it's not like they're misrepresenting the text. And then as far as a Bible translation goes, it totally depends on what you're doing. So if someone's studying and that's their primary deal of what they're doing with the Bible at that moment, then I would tell them to probably start with either the New American Standard Study Bible or the NIV 2011 edition study Bible or the NET Bible, the New English Translation. Anybody ever read the NET before? All right? Yeah, a couple of you. So the NET is, if you read the NET, if you have a physical copy of it, then you open it up and the text, if the page is this big, the text is like this, and then the rest of it is just notes, right? So there are an enormous amount of notes in there that help someone unpack like what the various issues are with the text. If I'm studying something on an academic level, I start with the NET Bible because it's a good introduction for me to look at it and be like, okay, here are the issues that are going on. All right, now I know, because I've studied the languages, I'll pull out the languages as well and start to dive into those issues. But if somebody's like, hey, I've never read the Bible before, I think the Message is a great paraphrase. You know, now you're not going to get, somebody asked me, hey, is a paraphrase the actual Bible? And I would say, no, it's not. It's like Eugene Peterson paraphrased the Message. So it's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. So just know what it is. But I think it's a pretty accurate one. I mean, I've got some issues with it, but for the most part, I think it's really helpful. So, and then stuff like the Living Bible is kind of this hybrid between a paraphrase and a translation. The ESV is a good translation. The one that I read devotionally is the NIV. So again, the NIV reads smoother. The translation committee made choices to smooth over the sentences instead of make them as like read more woodenly like the New American Standard does. But again, I'll cover this more in depth as we go throughout the class and talk about versions and translations and all that stuff. All right. Anything about the stuff I've said so far on these elements of observation? All right, let's drive on. So figures of speech, when you come to the text and you're looking at, you're observing it and you see a simile, which is comparing two things using like or as, then you might come to Matthew 23:27. And this is, whenever I just read this passage, I kind of like laugh and I'm sad at the same time. Because I grew up Southern Baptist and my picture or my image of Jesus as a Southern Baptist was like the felt board Jesus, you know, in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School where they put the like Jesus up on the felt board. And I was like timing it to see how long it would take the Jesus who's like typically holding a sheep and a staff to just like, you know, fall off the felt board, you know, it's like, ah, you know, and then they have to put it back up there and they're trying to do this. And so to me, like the image of Jesus is like, he always had a lamb and a staff and he's, you know, other pictures of him. He's kind of teaching and everything's really calm, you know, it's calm Jesus. And then you read Matthew 23 and you're like, I don't know who that guy is, you know, because he shows up in Matthew 23 and he pretty much blasts the Pharisees to their face in public. So this is part of that. He's like, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of bones. They're full of the bones of the dead and everything that's unclean. Right? There's your Mr. Rogers' view of Jesus just like flew right out the window, right? And it should, because that's not what Jesus was like. But you read this and Jesus is comparing the Pharisees as a simile, right? You are like, that's a simile. And he compares them to what? Yeah, to dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. You guys look pretty on the outside, but your inner life is dead. Literally, not even like disorder, it's dead. Everything that's unclean. So that's a simile. Just look out for stuff like that. Then, not a simile using like or as, but a metaphor, which is a description that compares a subject to an unrelated object. So again, you come to Revelation, and I would make a point here. Sometimes I hear people pronounce the word revelations, like put an S on the end of it. And I would just, this is totally for free, okay? The book of, it's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. So no S, all right? Just FYI. All right, so in Revelation 17, again, you come to Revelation, and what genre of literature does Revelation fit into? Apocalyptic, right? And one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature is that it is highly metaphorical. There's a lot of symbolism, there's a lot of metaphor. And so that needs to be your knee-jerk or your default position when interpreting apocalyptic literature is to understand that there are a lot of figurative things going on there. Just like this, John 17. Then I saw a woman, dude, just picture this. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, I would think so. This calls for wisdom. Like, I hope so. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. What the heck? Like that, and you know what's crazy? I'm not even joking right now. There are literally people who read this and they totally miss the apocalyptic genre. They totally miss the figurative language. They totally miss the metaphor, and they translate this literally. And they'll like actually draw pictures to be like, man, when the Antichrist comes, it's going to look like this. And I'm literally like, you have lost your mind. That you literally believe that there is going to be a woman who sits on seven hills? That is by far the largest woman that has ever existed. I mean, the Guinness Book is not, there's nobody even close to that, right? And frankly, also in doing that and being such a literalist with the way you interpret this, you're totally missing the meaning. There is a woman who traditionally has been associated with who? With Babylon, right? Who is sitting on seven hills. What sat on seven hills? The city of Rome did, right? So now you're looking at this and you're going, hey, now here is a woman with sitting on a scarlet beast with blasphemous names, this beast, kind of antichrist figure, this seven heads, 10 horns, which are also representative of world powers of the time, right? And the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Again, power at that time was associated with the city of Rome. That's where Caesar sat. Are you tracking with me? So if you miss all of that and you just come to the text without doing any of that background stuff and missing out on the genre of literature, then you're going to start to make, frankly, pardon the language, you're going to start to make stupid mistakes like that. And your interpretation of that is going to turn all wacky. And there's going to be people who also make stupid mistakes who will follow you into your folly. And then you're going to be a cult, and then it's all crazy. Like, I'm just... Boom, that's the way we roll, whatever. All right, so just be careful with that. There is such a thing as metaphor, all right? It actually is fairly common, so pay attention. The next one is a paradox, a statement that seems to contradict but is nevertheless true. So things like, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This is Jesus teaching in Mark 10. Again, and I think what's crazy about this is in the kingdom order, what seems paradoxical to us because we associate greatness with strength and power. In the kingdom order, greatness is associated with servitude, voluntary sacrifice for the good of other people. Right? And so Jesus didn't just say this. What did he do? He said, whoever's going to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he goes to the cross. The most powerful being in the universe goes to a common criminal's death on a Roman cross, and he dies. And we're sitting here going, man, maybe our metric for greatness is off. We might consider that. Another paradox is John 1:12, right? For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but what? But of the will of God. And so you have in this passage, you have, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what do you have there? Do you have divine sovereignty or human responsibility? They received him. Is that human responsibility or divine sovereignty? That's human responsibility, right? They received him. Right? The onus is on the person to receive God. For as many as received him, to those people he gave the right to become children of God. Those people were not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the will of who? God. Is that human responsibility or is that divine sovereignty? That's divine sovereignty. In the same verse, you have at the same time both full human responsibility and also full divine sovereignty. So when people ask me, well, do we choose God or does God choose us? The answer is what? Yes. Right. So bam, paradox, deal with it, boom, done. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration to make a point. We talked about this a little bit last week about guys that have dismembered themselves and, you know, cut off limbs and stuff like that. Primarily because of stuff like this. So Matthew 5:29-30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, how do we know that this is hyperbole? How do you know? Or how do we know that? Like, how do we know Jesus just wasn't being totally for real? So extreme. Well, Jesus said some extreme stuff. That's exactly right. All right? I mean, I think almost immediately people would have been like, well, daggone, dude, my right hand causes me sin all the time. Like, I need to cut it off. And so the followers of Jesus would have been the followers of those who are dismembered. Right? And but that doesn't show up anywhere. We have no evidence that that actually took place. Right? But we do see evidence of Jesus using hyperbolic language, not just here, but elsewhere, to make a point. Okay? And we do this all the time, too. We exaggerate all the time. And oh, by the way, there's all kinds of exaggerated language in the Old Testament. We did an entire webinar one time, which, by the way, is a webinar tomorrow. You should listen to it. We did an entire webinar one time on Old Testament conquest language in the Canaanite genocide. Right, about God, people annihilating. And then this happens in the Old Testament because people are like, the record will say, and then the nation of Israel went in and they totally annihilated this people group. And then like seven verses later, who is Israel interacting with? That same people group that they just annihilated, right? And so you have to recognize that there are elements of the text there that when we read them, we have to recognize and appreciate that there were literary devices that people used back in the day commonly. This was a commonly used practice where people would exaggerate and use hyperbolic type language in order to either show one, a victory, or two, to show that, or to make a point. So pay attention to those things and always just, if it sounds extreme and nobody's actually doing what the person is saying, then it's probably hyperbole, all right? But euphemisms, a tame expression used in the place of something that's potentially offensive. I think, one of these is just John 11, where Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I mean, in fact, Jesus later just comes right out and says it, but it's potentially offensive to just be like, hey, Lazarus is dead. You know, it's like, well, damn, dude, he just died. Like, why don't you be a little more careful with it, right? And so Jesus is nice about it. He uses a euphemism for death, fallen asleep. And then, but the problem is his disciples take him literally, and they're like, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus is like, you guys are not paying attention. Lazarus is dead. So we got to go because I got to raise him from the dead. You know, that's what they do. Another one on this is debated, but this is my view on it, whatever, you can take it or leave it. But in Ruth chapter 3, verse 4, Naomi, her mother-in-law, tells Ruth, hey, Boaz is going to be your kinsman redeemer, which means he's going to be the one who takes you to be his wife, and then our family and our lineage is going to be saved through him, which is what happens. It's a great story. You should read it. It's only four chapters long. But in Ruth 3, verse 4, Naomi tells Ruth, hey, you should go lie down. Boaz is asleep on the threshing floor, and which is commonly known for all kinds of things. But Ruth goes in, and then Naomi says, when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do, right? And look, again, this is debated. There is no doubt, and in fact, I don't think this is debated at all. There is no doubt that Ruth's approaching Boaz was such where she was making herself available to him as his wife. That's clear from this text. But the euphemism is commonly in the Old Testament, especially someone's feet was euphemistic for their genitals, right? And so when Ruth goes and uncovers his lower region, his legs, right? She's making herself available to him sexually, which would have in that culture been a proposal for, hey, I'll be your wife. Right now, I think that Boaz acted honorably in it because he tells her, first of all, he's like, who is that? Which is a good question, right? who are you? Maybe Jacob should have asked that question when he slept with Leah, right? But he was too drunk. So, and for y'all, those of y'all who don't know the story, that is the Bible, okay? The Bible in a lot of ways is like R-rated, but there's a whole other story about that. But anyway, so Boaz is like, who is that? And then when she reveals who it is, he's excited about it. He's like, sweet, yeah, that's awesome. Like, lay here, I'll take care of this tomorrow. And he does, and he takes her to be his wife. And then bam, a couple generations later, David is born. And then generations after that, the son of David is born. Love it. It's all about Jesus. All right, conjunctions. We're going to start to pick up the pace a little bit so we can give you time to do this. For the wages of sin is death, but, there it is, the contrastive conjunction, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, using the contrastive conjunctions. The verb tense and voice, so these are things where the tense is a past, present, future, and then the voice of something is whether it's active or middle reflexive or passive. And what active is when, if I said, Nathan stood on the stage, then I am the active, I'm the person who's actively doing that, right? If I say, this is a bad example about the stage, but saying something like, my mind's totally went blank. Do what? No, not should be. It's like, if I said, what's your name? Christina. Okay. So if I say Nathan gave a pencil to or a pen to Christina, then that would be active. If it's passive, it would say Kristen was given a pen by Nathan. So in other words, the passive one is the passive recipient of whatever the action is taking place. The active is the one who's doing it. The passive is the one who's receiving it. And the middle reflexive is one where whoever's performing the action is performing the action on themselves, right? That's the middle voice. So since then, you have been raised with Christ, right? Is that active or passive? You have been raised. That's passive, okay? And this is what is known as a divine passive, because the agent who's acting on the person in that moment is the divine one. That's why it's called the divine passive. Since then, you have been raised by God with Christ, right? Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. Pronouns and reference. Again, this is a long one. I'm just going to read it and you'll catch what I'm saying. Like, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That's a lot of personal pronouns. It's a lot of he and his. And frankly, the referent of those personal pronouns is changing between the Father and the Son in that passage. So it's always helpful to look at that and be like, okay, circle the he and then point back to the referent. Is it talking about God the Father or our Lord Jesus Christ? So just paying attention to pronouns and reference. 10, general to specific. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious. And then it goes, I've already read this, so I'm gonna read it again. But you can see what's going on where the acts of the flesh are, he's saying, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So he generally is talking about the desires of the flesh, and then he specifically names them. And then also the fruit of the Spirit is the general thing, and then he specifically names them. So paying attention to stuff like that. And then specific to general, I think is 1 Corinthians 13 is a great example of this. So you have a very specific definition of love. And then the further you get into the chapter, it moves away from the specific definition of it to just generally talking about love until the last verse. Now remain these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now he's talking about it much more generally. You're seeing these movements in the way that the literary devices that he's using. Question and answer. This is one of the ones that people gloss over, these translation committees gloss over, because it says, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Right? And then the Greek phrase, what was your name again?
Josh.
The Greek phrase here, Josh, is megeneta. Do you know what megeneta means in Greek? It means hell no. That's what it means, right? Every time it's used. It is, and that is what it means, right? Now, in the English translations, they come over and they'll say things like, by no means, right? That's a tame translation of what it actually says. However, if translation committees were like, we're going to translate this literally, then probably not a whole lot of conservative Christians would buy that Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? And so committees make decisions like that to smooth over things that make it more palatable for modern English audiences. That's a good example of what that is, all right? So just questions and answers. These are rhetorical devices. Dialogue, you see this with Jesus at the woman on the well, where again, most of the time this is happening in the genre of historical literature where people are discussing things back and forth with one another. You have purpose and result. The purpose or the thing that's driving the result is for God so loved the world that... And the result of that is that he gives his one and only son. Again, the purpose, if you believe in Jesus, then the result of that is you will not perish, but have eternal life. So again, paying attention to purpose and result. The means, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But again, there's a contrastive conjunction. So you lived according to the flesh, but now he's still going to talk about living according to the Spirit. But if by the Spirit... There's, again, the means by which you put to death the misdeeds of the body is what? Is it your moral effort? No, it's not. What is the means by which you put to death the misdeeds of your body? It is by the Spirit alone. Right? Not by you trying harder. It is by you yielding to the Spirit's work in your life, agreeing with what the Spirit is doing. And if by the Spirit those misdeeds of your body are put to death, then you will live. Right? That's a good example of means. Conditional clauses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's a pretty popular verse. But there you have a if then. If someone is in Christ, then that person is a new creation. Again, everything hinges on Jesus. You should just learn that. Everything is about Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus. Conditional clauses about life and death are about Jesus, right? The entire thing hinges on Jesus. So we should follow Jesus. That's a price of admission right there. get excited about Jesus. Emotional terms. I would say this too. A lot of times we read the Bible and we'll come to it and we'll be like, da 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 da. Okay, Lord, that was such a good time in Scripture today. I'm gonna close the book. All right, you know, I'll pick it up later. Without really, again, like I said at the beginning, when you set up the story and then you're able to enter into it, then this is the way that, at least mentally, you should probably read this, because Jesus has just blasted the Pharisees, and now he turns and looks over Jerusalem and weeps over the city. Now, picture this. It says, remember Hebrews 1, God has spoken through to his people through the law, through the prophets, but finally he's spoken fully in his son. Right? So for thousands of years, God has interacted with his people. They've consistently shunned him over and over and over again. If you read the language of the prophets, Israel is compared to a prostitute, a harlot, someone who sells herself to the nations, someone who's consistently moving away from Yahweh, right? Well, Yahweh shows up on the earth and then is rejected again by his people. And this literally happened. I believe that there was a man 2,000 years ago who stood on the Mount of Olives and wept over Jerusalem. Right? And this is what was recorded for us by the people who were there. He says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. You stoned those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather you like children together as a hen gathers her children under her wings, but you are not willing. Your house is left desolate. I'm pretty sure it probably sounded something like that. Not like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, don't listen to you, I've long gathered your children. Man, that dude, that blessed me. Do you see what I'm saying? So like you're not really reading scripture until you're entering in. Do you see what I'm saying? Like read it. Read it like it's supposed to be read. All right, 18, unusual words. You'll see these every once in a while. The Urim and the Thummim is a good example. You're like, Urim, like, excuse you, you know, or Gesundheit. And the Thummim and the breast piece, these were pieces by which the Israelites cast lot. I don't have time to go into that. If you have questions, let me know. Major shifts. I mean, this shows up in the end of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, but where Paul is lamenting, you know, the fact that he's a sinner. He says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And then there's a major shift there because he's asking the question again. It's rhetorical. It's question and answer. Who's going to rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And then he's like, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a major shift. In fact, that's the entire shift of the book of Romans is the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. He's been spending 7 chapters talking about people who are condemned under the law. And then he says in verse 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he starts to talk about how we're supposed to walk in this new law that is the law of the Spirit, right? Who guides us and leads us and empowers us in the love of God. And 20 names for God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This also shows up in multiple places, but the clearest one is in Matthew 28:19, where he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then goes on from there. So there are various names for God. I typically, especially if I see the names of God close together where all three of them are mentioned, that's fairly significant, right? Because you're being taught, even though they don't use the word Trinity, that's the concept that's being taught in those passages, Trinitarian doctrine, okay? So I just flew through all these observations, okay? I would make a couple of points about Acts 1:8, all right? So I'll just do this, and then if you want to hang around and do that exercise before you leave, please feel free to do so. But it says this, but you, all right? So how does the verse start? Yeah, it's a contrastive conjunction, which begs the question, what in the world is the verse before that? What's the context of what's going on here? Who's talking? You should be asking all those questions. Who's he talking to? But you, all right? So there's a contrastive conjunction. Then there's a personal pronoun. So who is you? Who are these people? What are they doing? Then will, there you have a tense. Is that past, present, or future? It's future. You have a tense there. You will receive. Is that passive or active? That's totally passive, right? But you will receive power, right? What is the source of the power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there's cause and effect. You're going to receive power, which is the effect. What's the cause of that? That's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then it goes on and on. I think one more point that I think is just a literary device that Luke is using here, and I think it's also historical, is that he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is a city. And then again, if you have a geographical context, then you're able to make these connections. Jerusalem is here. What region is Jerusalem in? It's in Judea. So you have the city and then the region. What's the neighboring region of Judea? What is it? Samaria, right? Which broadens the circle out even more. And then outside of Samaria is pretty much just known as the nations, right? The ethnos, the Gentiles. So it starts here. It starts small, where you passively receive power by the Holy Spirit as you wait on him to be used as his witness. And it starts here and it goes to here. And it goes from here to here. And it goes from here to the ends of the earth. And guess what the book of Acts is all about? That's what I'm freaking talking about. That guy's paying attention. What's your name? David gets an A. That guy's paying attention. You're exactly right. It is about Jesus. But what happens literally throughout the rest of the book is this verse right here. It goes, the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that is the book of Acts, right? So the book of Acts is basically the rest of, you know, the 28 chapters in Acts is just playing out what this verse talks about in Acts 1:8, right? So if you guys have questions, let me know. I'll stick around as long as you want. Otherwise, thanks for powering through that. I know that was a lot of information. And I'll see you next week as we learn how to interpret what we see. Freaking bring it.